Well, believe it or not, in talking about eternal life, we're going to spend all of this week in the Old Testament looking at a few passages that we didn't look at last week. But I want to start by actually looking at the phrase eternal life for a minute. Or I should say, the phrase in the New Testament that is translated eternal life. Because I think a little bit closer examination of this phrase will raise some questions for us that then I hope to answer over the course of the next couple weeks. I put it up on the board. Some of you like seeing Greek letters every now and then. I'm not one for throwing around Greek too often, but in this case it might be a little bit helpful. And I put it on your sheet both in Greek and in a transliterated format. And these are the two words. This is the word for life. And if you see there in your notes, it's something like this, or Zoe, and actually I should have put Zoe. And this is, we're familiar with this from like zoology, right? In English, that comes from that Greek root Zoe for life, okay? And then this word, ion, and this is the tricky one in this phrase. This is what we usually translate, your Bibles translate as eternal or everlasting, if you have a King James, I suppose. But this phrase, this actually means something more like the age. In a few places, we have the expression forever and ever, or something like that in the New Testament. And that's often this word doubled. The ages of the ages, or the age of the ages, or something like that. This word per se doesn't really translate equally to our word eternal, when we think of eternal being something that lasts forever. Okay, there certainly is in the New Testament the sense that this age, whatever it is that we're talking about, that age will be an everlasting age. But the word itself doesn't necessarily mean eternal, it means the age. So the expression we end up with is life of the age. Now, if you start plugging that in every place you can think of where it says eternal life, it may raise some questions. It may make us a little bit quizzical. And so that's why I want to go back into the Old Testament and between this week and next week talk about what do the New Testament writers mean when they say that we're going to have the life of the age. What is, particularly, we know how to look at this here, what in the world are they talking about when they say the age? What is that age? Okay? So, to do that, we're going to back up into the Old Testament and talk about resurrection. Resurrection in the Old Testament. Okay? Last week we saw that the Old Testament is not exactly silent about the afterlife, but it's also not very detailed. There's not much attention given to what happens between death or after death, and certainly not between death and resurrection, is if there is such a thing, in the Old Testament, and there's a few references. But there's a growing sense in the Old Testament that God's got more planned for His people, well, I suppose I could say, more planned for His people than just what happens in the Old Testament. There's some future for God's people, both as a group and also as individuals, beyond what the Old Testament, what happens in the Old Testament. So I suppose we could say that when the people in the Old Testament got to the end of their Old Testament, you know, the place in your Bible where there's that white page that keeps the old from the new, right? They had some expectation that there was more to be done, more to happen. They didn't necessarily think about it in terms of a New Testament, like we do, but they didn't think that that was the end. How did they talk about this? Well, let's look at probably the clearest passage on resurrection in the Old Testament. We'll go to Daniel chapter 12. Okay? Daniel chapter 12. And interestingly, after last week's lesson, in which it was suggested that there's virtually no reference to eternal life in the Old Testament, Peter texted me and said, there is one. And he found it. It's right here in Daniel chapter 12. All right, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. says this, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." This text probably raises as many questions as it answers. Daniel has a way of doing that. But as I read that, was there anything, any snippets that you heard that made you think of other stuff, other places in Scripture, other things? What do you hear in those verses? Okay? The name written in the book? Maybe reference to a great tribulation. There in verse 1, "Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." That's a phrase that we're probably more familiar with from the book of Revelation. All right? And the idea of the book of life, okay, from the end of the book of Revelation. Anything else? Anything you hear? I don't necessarily have something in mind. Verse 2 is where we have this expression about resurrection. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Now, what's interesting about that phrase, it says, "many of those who sleep." It doesn't seem that Daniel here is trying to put forward what we might call a global theory of the afterlife. Like, in this one verse, summarizes what happens for everybody. All right? The problem, you come late, you have to sit up front. Great. We can pull down a couple more chairs, too, if we need to. Well, I guess we got enough. It says, "many will be who sleep will rise." And there's two destinies, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So we have this idea that there's, for some, these two possible outcomes. And then, how are they described? Verse 3, it says, "they shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness shall like stars forever and ever." Some have taken this to mean that they're actually going to turn into stars, or maybe angels. And I think that that's taking the passage far too literally. These similes in these verses is not so much that the righteous are going to be shining and twinkling like stars, but rather that in the resurrection, they will have glory. They will be leaders. It's often kings and rulers that are said to shine like the stars. So these ones that will be resurrected will be people in a place of authority, which to me sounds a little bit like some of the things that Jesus says about being faithful now and having much authority in the kingdom. I think one of the things that this passage does, though, is it underscores that this resurrection thing is an end times reality. Look at where Daniel puts this. "At that time shall arise Michael, great prince. There will be a time of trouble since has never been. Your people will be delivered and many will arise." The sense is Daniel's pointing towards something that's going to be, whenever it is, it's at the end. It's a definitive moment at the end. So this resurrection, as they understand it, to be an end times reality. I think that's important. It's important to help us understand how Paul and others in the New Testament were forced to think about resurrection when Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? That the expectation, Daniel and other places we'll see, is that resurrection is at the end times. Okay? So Daniel is probably the clearest idea of dead people coming out of the ground at some point. But it's not the only Old Testament reference. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 26. And we won't look at the whole chapter, but to give you a little bit of a sense, chapter 26 is kind of a really tightly packed whole package depicting Israel's condition, I suppose I could say faithful Israel's condition during exile. Okay? So it's depicting a people. Think people like Daniel. You know, Daniel was in exile and he was trying to be faithful to Yahweh. They're faithful. They've suffered. Israel has been in discipline, under God's discipline. And chapter 26 sort of is a little blueprint for how those people ought to think and act. Okay? And I commend to you the reading of the rest of the whole chapter. But towards the end of it, it's describing how Israel is feeling in their distress. Look at verse 16. It says, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. That's people in exile crying out to God. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So a powerful sense of how heavy this burden of exile was on them. So we were because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we had given birth to wind. Went through all that pain of childbirth, but at the end there was no baby. But we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. So this sense, look, we're still here. We're in exile, we're stuck. Our enemies are still having power over us. But then look at verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Sounds a little bit like resurrection to me. Earth giving birth to the dead. In the context of what? Again, the sense here is that we have Israel who's in exile, oppressed, disciplined by God, outside of their land, suffering. And God is saying, at the end of that suffering, here's your suffering in exile, there's going to come this moment where the earth will give birth to the dead. Your dead shall live. Those who are in the dust will wake and sing for joy. The setting is clearly Israel in exile, and there seems to be a concept of personal resurrection evident here. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. Right? So we got dead Israelites that are going to come back to life. I think it's also important, however, here to note that there's a link, both here and also in the passage in Daniel, with the old creation. In both of those passages, we had a key word from Genesis 2 about the creation of humans. Catch a word that happened in both of those passages that you might find in Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Daniel chapter 12, Isaiah. In both of these places, we have reference to dust. Dust equals death, unlife. And so what this resurrection also is kind of starting to sound like is a bit of a new creation. Once upon a time, God took dust and turned it into a human. Now in Daniel 12 and Isaiah 26, he's saying, y'all are dust again, but I'm going to make you human again. So it's starting to have, again, granted, it's tiny echoes here, okay? This becomes a lot clearer in the New Testament when Paul comes right out and says, everyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and the new has come. But there's hints here that humanity came from dust once before, and God can and will do it again. Okay? So, there's a little glimpse in the middle of Isaiah. And of course, that's chapter 27. And there's a whole pile of judgment and doom and gloom and in the rest of Isaiah. But Isaiah is one of those books that keeps circling back around. Bad, good, bad, good, bad, good. And here's a little picture of restoration for Israel. Well, let's jump to a part of your Bible that still has the gold on the edge of the pages, and that's Hosea. Hosea. And I'll give you 5 minutes to find it. I'm not giving you any, like, coffee break in the middle of the lesson today, so if you need coffee or something to eat, you can always get up in the middle. I'm totally okay with that, alright? I'd probably prefer that you not walk behind me to go get it, but you can certainly go and refill your coffee cup as you need, as you please. Hosea chapter 6. Now Hosea, like Isaiah, is a lot of doom and gloom. The setting is again an Israel that is being judged. And you know somewhat the story of the early chapters of Hosea with Hosea and his unfaithful wife and the picture that that gives of Israel and her issues. But like Isaiah, there are a few places in Hosea where there's a call to repentance and hope for the future. And here's one of them. Hosea chapter 6. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. This is probably the closest possibility we have in the Old Testament to a reference to resurrection on the third day. And if you read scholars on this, they're all in disagreement about it. Okay? When in the New Testament, Paul says he was raised up on the third day according to the Scriptures, and then you flip through your whole Old Testament to try to find that place where it says Jesus is going to be raised on the third day. Good luck. Okay? This is the closest we get to the third day, and I'm not even sure that Paul is thinking about this when he says that. I think when he says that, he's like, God, Christ is going to be raised. And that's what the Old Testament prophecy is. But what's the sense here? Again, it's talking about Israel and their condition, and it's saying, God has judged us, He has struck us down, but He will raise us up. Is it explicit reference to resurrection? Not exactly. A lot of different ways that raise us up could be understood. But it gives the similar idea that we saw in the Isaiah passage, that after a period of discipline and rebuke and judgment, that there's going to come a time of refreshing. Those spring rains will come upon Israel as a nation and restore them. And it uses the expression, raise us up, as if we are down in the dirt, the dust, maybe even dead, and God is going to raise us up. Again, context is restoration of an entire nation to God's favor, and particularly a return to the land. They were looking forward to that. Flip a couple pages forward in Hosea for one other little reference that you'll probably will sound like an echo to you. And this is Hosea 13:14. Actually, I'm going to start back in verse 12. It says the iniquity of Ephraim. Ephraim is another term for Israel. It says the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. We have again this imagery of birth pains. Okay, the biblical authors under inspiration knew that there was, you know, one type of pain that was in a category all its own, right? Giving birth. And it's one of those funny pains, and that it's a pain that most of the time has a wonderful product at the end of that pain, right? But again, think about that with a link to Genesis 3. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And here it uses that imagery again. It used it also in Isaiah for that birth pangs. And to give you a hint of some of where we're going or could go, I don't know that we'll ever get there. Romans chapter 8 uses the language of birth pains. Okay, that the whole earth is like wanting to give birth. It's in that turmoil. Giving birth to what? Well, ultimately, the new creation. It wants that. But here it says there's birth pains, but nothing's coming. Ephraim's not, the child's not cooperating. Then listen to what God says. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now what's interesting about this passage is that here, it's essentially negative. There's a huge question mark over this verse. God is saying, he's got his arms crossed and he's looking at Israel and he's like, should I get them out of this or not? Shall I save them from Sheol or just let them go where they deserve to go? So there's a question mark. Now, it does imply that God could get them out of Sheol if he wanted to, which is good news, right? Some hope there. But does that verse sound at all familiar? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? While there's a big question mark over this passage as to whether Israel's going to experience God bringing them up out of Sheol, question mark here at the end of Hosea. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul uses those two phrases. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? And he's using it in a positive sense because that whole chapter, which we'll look at probably next week, is all about resurrection. And he says, resurrection has happened. So he answers the question that Hosea poses. Hosea 13:14 poses the question, will God rescue from Sheol? Should I do that? And Paul takes that phrase, turns it positive in 1 Corinthians 15, and says, great, where's your sting? Because resurrection has come and has happened. But there's at least here, in both of these passages in Hosea, that idea that God can save from Sheol, there's a hope that he will raise us up after this period of discipline. Now, let's go to the piece de resistance in the Old Testament for resurrection thinking, and that is Ezekiel. It's a little bit easier to find because it's big. Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. And these two chapters have become a couple of my favorite chapters in all of the Old Testament. Actually, before we get there, I'm doing pretty well on time. So, any thoughts? We just went very quickly through a bunch of little passages on resurrection. Thoughts, questions, issues as you looked at those passages?
How surprised when you say that there's not an Old Testament reference to being resurrected 3 days later, because it just seems like you've read that somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't exist.
Nothing directly that says the Messiah will die and be resurrected 3 days later.
And,
what's that?
What Christ said. Well,
that's an interesting question. When Paul says this happened according to the Scriptures, is he referencing Jesus having said third day? Or is he referencing something slightly more generic? And that is, the Old Testament prophesies that the Messiah will be raised. And the third day, that's what happened, was the third day, but Paul's emphasis is just on the fact that he would be resurrected. In 3 days. So he did say he destroyed this temple. Yeah. Jesus makes a reference to the third day. The question is, when Paul says that this happened according to the Scriptures, is he calling what Jesus said the Scriptures, or is he making a more generic statement about the Old Testament prophesies that there will be resurrection for the Messiah? Even if he claims that, you have to do a little bit of work. Because The Old Testament doesn't come right out and say the Messiah will die and he will rise from the dead. That's why when Jesus, this is next week's lesson, when Jesus rises from the dead, the Christians have a theological problem on their hands. Because that's not what was being that's not what was expected. They believed in resurrection, that's what we're looking at today, but they didn't think of it in terms of one guy, the Messiah, rising, and other resurrections, if they're going to happen, happening a long time later. But that's next week's lesson, okay? We'll talk about that. Okay? All right, Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I wanted to do a little summary for you. In a way, Ezekiel 36 and 37 is set up almost exactly the same way that the Isaiah 26 is. That it's this compact little story about Israel's life. They're going into exile, the pressure and oppression that they are under from their enemies, and God's plan to restore them, and what that looks like. That's what happens in Isaiah chapter 26. You get through kind of that whole story. Ezekiel 36 and 37 happens the same way. And I've put on your notes kind of a, just to walk down through what happens in these two chapters, because it's helpful for us to understand how the concept of resurrection functioned in the Israelites' mind. Okay? So where does this come? Well, verses 1 through about 15 talk about God's word of judgment on the nations that have oppressed Israel. Okay? And explains Israel's condition, that they are desolate wastes, verse 4, deserted cities. They have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations around them. But then verse 5, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession. So God's going through and he's saying, okay, Israel, you went into exile and all these nations have just, you know, beat up on you and they've taken your land. And he says, I'm going to come against those nations. He gives a promise of a word of judgment against those nations and a promise to Israel. Look at verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. What a phrase. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The city shall be inhabited, and the waste places rebuilt. And I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and I will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will let people walk on you, even my people Israel, and they shall possess you, and you shall be their inheritance. Now, God seems to be speaking as much to the land here as he is to the people. He says, okay, land of Israel, I know you're beat up, I know you're dry, I know you're barren, but I'm going to let people live on you, and I'm going to make you fruitful again. And in sending a message to the land, he's sending a message to the people as well about restoration and how he's going to care for her. Okay? Verse 15, I will not let you hear any more the reproach of the nations. You shall no longer bear the disgrace of the peoples and no longer cause your nation to stumble, declares the Lord your God. So verses 1 through 15, a word of judgment on the nations that have attacked Israel and misused the land. And then a word of promise of restoration to Israel. Now, then in verse 16 through 21, we get a sort of a review of how Israel got into this condition. It says this, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols which they had defiled it. So this reviews how Israel got into this mess in the first place. And that is that there was they were defiling God's land, particularly through idolatry, but also violence, the pouring out of blood. So it says in verse 19, I scattered them among the nations. They were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. So God says that this is how it happened. Israel defiled the land. And in fact, you may remember that the number of years that Israel was going to be in Babylon was calculated by the number of years they had refused to give the land its Sabbath rest. Way back in Deuteronomy, God says, here's how you work your land. You work it for 6 years and then give it a year off. So you would work different plots of land so that the land itself could have a year off. But the Israelites, they had a market economy, I guess, and they said, it's no good for me to leave land fallow for a year. I won't make so much money. I won't harvest as much. What if I don't get enough food that way? So they did not protect the land that way. And the number of years that they were going to be in exile, God specifically says, was indexed to how they did not care for the land. And so that's why God says here, according to their ways and their deeds, I judged them and dispersed them. They profaned my holy name. So it's a little review of what Israel had done. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations which they came. This verse leads into the next section, which God makes clear that whatever he's going to do next is for his own name's sake. Look at this, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Get your head around this for just a minute about what's going on here. Israel defiles the land with idolatry and violence and mistreatment of the land that God gave them. So God disciplines them by kicking them out of the land. But when he does that, what happened? Verse 20, it says, when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, because the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they had to go out of his land. So when the Israelites ended up in Assyria and Babylon and everywhere else, they're like, who are you? Well, I'm an Israelite from Israel. We're the people of Yahweh. Well, how come you're not in Israel anymore? God kicked us out. Why? Because we're losers. We're idolaters. We defile the land. Must not think much of your God, do you? No, I guess not. God's name was profaned because Israel had defiled the land, so he kicked them out, but that sort of spread God's profaned name into the other places. So God says, Israel, I'm interested in recovering my good name. You know how I'm going to do that? I'm going to bring you back to the land. And I'm going to restore you. That's a lot different than an image where God was so brokenhearted over Israel, he had to discipline them, and so he disciplined them and sent them into exile, but he just couldn't bear it anymore. He loved them so much, and so after 75 years or so, he just had to bring them back to the land, because it just, he felt so badly for them. He comes right out, and through Ezekiel, says to them, what I'm about to do is for my reputation. Because I got a bad rap because of you guys. And so I'm going to restore my reputation by bringing you back. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine on the land. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for the iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. This is a really, emotionally, this is a weird passage. God's like, I'm going to make your life wonderful. I'm going to cleanse you, but don't think I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it for me. It's like, I mean, it's just really weird. That's what God is declaring to Israel. But do you hear in there? Did it start to feel like the New Testament for a couple verses there? New heart, new spirit, sprinkle clean water on you. These are all concepts that get picked up in the New Testament. In fact, I'm fairly convinced that here, where it talks about the cleansing with the sprinkling of water and the new spirit in them, is what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 3 when he says to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of spirit. I think Jesus is referring to Ezekiel chapter 36. And I think he knew that Nicodemus would know Ezekiel 36. And so Jesus basically is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you need to be Ezekiel 36. Right? You need to be cleansed with water. You need that new spirit put within you. I think that that's what Jesus is talking about in John 3. Which interestingly, a few verses later in John 3, we have the most famous reference to eternal life. Okay? So, this talk of this restoration. Now let's look at 36 through 38. There's really just one phrase I want to pull out of here. What is this restoration going to look like? Look at verse 35. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. What's the little picture that God uses here for the level of restoration that Israel's going to experience? Since those nations that profaned you, they're going to come on vacation to Israel now. And they're going to come in, get their little passport stamped, and they're going to come in and they're walking around like, this is the Garden of Eden. Wow! Wasn't this place a mess just a few years ago? It's the Garden of Eden. Again, that connection between new creation and old creation. That when God does this restoration, it's going to be like the creation was anew. And look at the language he uses in 37 and 38. All these are pictures, lots of pictures. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. They will know that I'm the Lord. Israel's going to grow, increase like a flock with Jesus as her shepherd. Both Old Testament and New Testament imagery there, for sure, right? All right, you're like, okay, where's resurrection? I haven't seen resurrection yet, Steve, okay? Well, I'm getting there because this is a lead up to the most dramatic picture that God gives to us through Ezekiel about Israel's condition. So, he said in chapter 36, you defile, for my name's sake I'm going to restore you. It's going to involve cleansing. It's going to involve my spirit. It's going to involve a new heart. It's going to blow people out of the water when they see how far I have restored you back to an Eden-like state. He says, and let me give you one more smack you upside the head picture of what this looks like. Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many of them on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. So we've got a valley just filled with dry bones. So this is not recent. They're dead. They've been dead for a long time. In Jewish thinking, there were few things that could defile you as badly as touching a dead body. So, all these dead bodies, this is like, it's an image of defilement. So not just death, but also potential defilement. And if Ezekiel's a good Israelite, and he's in the middle of this valley with all these dead bodies, he's like, I can't move. If I step on one of them, I'll be defiled. Okay. It was also, in Jewish thought, one of the a horrible thing to have happen to you is if you died and were not properly buried. And so the image here is just a messy one. Dead, dry bones, defilement, humiliation, and shame. That these dead bodies didn't even receive a proper burial. Okay? So that's the picture. They were very dry. And he said to me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, a very political answer from Ezekiel, "Oh Lord God, you know." What does that mean? It's a trick question, God. But think about dry bones. I mean, Ezekiel knows that God can resuscitate people. You know, somebody dies, they're dead for a few hours or whatever, and then, you know, Elijah comes and touches them and they, you know, come back to life or whatever. But we're not talking about a recently dead body here. We're talking about dried up bones all piled up in a valley. Verse 4, "Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you. And you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone." I'd really love to see this done in computer-generated, you know, imaging, like for movies or whatever, a pile of dry bones. And they start to rattle and shake. And then you start connecting with one another, right? And flesh comes upon them. Verse 9, sinews and flesh. So, you know, they're built up from dry bones to connected to flesh and muscles and organs. So now Ezekiel's in a valley full of dead people, right, with flesh back on them. It says, "And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, but there was no breath in them." Is this an improvement? Before it was a pile of dry bones. Now he's got a pile of dead bodies. Okay? But there's no breath. So the restoration is partial, but it's not complete, right? "Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." Now, all behind this, of course, it's good for us to keep in mind that breath, wind, spirit, all same word in Hebrew. So you could read through that passage, and every time you see breath, you could put in the word spirit. Prophesy to the Spirit. And the Spirit came into them and they stood on their feet. And that's, there's an sort of intended slippage between the idea of breath and Spirit. Just like in Genesis chapter 2. Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground to breathe into his nostrils breath of life. Man became a living being. Spirit. Okay? So the wind, breath, Spirit comes upon these and they stand. So this is the picture. That's the vision. And it's tied to chapter 36. Israel is lifeless, defiled, and they're defiling other people because they're dead bones that are touching people. And they're a mess. And God says, "I'm going to restore you for my name's sake." What's that going to look like? Well, it's going to be a lot like taking a pile of dead bones and turning it into a living, breathing army. It's a mental image, picture, right? Now, verses 11 through 14 are sort of the explanation. Ezekiel has this vision. He's like, okay, what exactly is this all about? It says this, "Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Dead, defiled, useless. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off." Israel's even saying of herself, "We're just a mess." "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord." So God says, look, this is, I'm telling you again, Ezekiel, in another format about what I'm going to do. I'm going to take dead, dried up, useless Israel, and I'm going to restore her by my Spirit, for my glory. Now, is this just about dead people coming to life? No. That's why I had us read chapter 36 and beginning of 37, to understand that this imagery of dead coming to life is an image of the entire restoration of Israel. not just dead people coming back to life. It's a picture of the whole plan that God has to restore Israel. Now, let me ask you this question. It's there at the bottom of your note. Do we think this was fulfilled when Israel came back from Babylon? Because they're in Babylon when Ezekiel gives them all of this, and then they came back from exile. Do we think this was fulfilled then? It's not a trick question, I don't think. Does the Israel that you see between the Old and New Testaments, the Israel that you see at the beginning of the New Testament, look like the image that we just read in Isaiah, the image we read in Ezekiel, the image we read in Daniel? Does it look like that? Not really. Not really. Is Israel, by and large, living as cleansed and filled with God's Spirit and all of that stuff when Jesus shows up in the New Testament? No. So, while the prophecy here was that they would be restored to their land and they would have all this fullness and richness, and that was the image of resurrection was that, clearly, just because they got back from Babylon doesn't mean that that was fulfilled. And there's a very real sense in which the Israel of Jesus' day is in the land, technically, but don't feel like they're out of exile yet. Because after all, who's running the show for the Israelites, the Jews, during Jesus' day? Rome, right? And so, while the prophecies here that include this imagery of resurrection make it sound like the goal is to get back into the land, clearly, in the New Testament times, they are back in the land, but they haven't experienced what is prophesied. So, to finish up for today, okay? A couple of summary comments, and then I want to explain the two pictures I have in the back for you. All these texts that we look at explain this common hope that Yahweh would restore her fortunes completely, liberate her, resettle her in justice and peace, put a messianic king on the throne, and all of these things. And it didn't happen just when they came back from Babylon. They were still in expectation of the fulfillment of these prophecies. And what they were looking for was not some sort of disembodied existence in a golden heaven. They were looking for a restoration to a land where they would live and be fruitful. Again, have a Davidic heir on the throne. And it would also include faithful dead coming back to life. But there was both a personal and a national interest here. Not just me, one guy coming back from the dead, but Israel's fortunes being restored. So I put two pictures on the back just sort of capture how Israel thought about these things, more or less, by the end of the Old Testament. The first one is how they thought about their own personal experience. And that is, they were going, you live for a while, there's your life, and then you die. So there's death. And then there was this period where you were probably in Sheol, or sometimes obviously it's called Abraham's bosom. And we just don't know, they didn't have a whole lot of thoughts about what that was like. You just kind of hanging out. But you were waiting, and then there would be someday the final resurrection, and then you would live in the renewed, your afterlife would be this renewed Israel. Okay? That's how they thought of it in their personal terms. Okay? Here's my life. I die. I hang out in Sheol, you know, the realm of the dead for a while, and then there's a resurrection. But resurrection doesn't happen right when I die. That resurrection, whatever it is this is an end times thing. Okay? The other picture is about kind of how this is their view of history, I suppose you could call it. And that is, since the fall, we live in this old creation. Old Israel. Old age. And that's where there's sin, there's death, there's defilement. Okay? That says defilement, believe it or not. And what they believed is that there was a new age that was going to happen. New creation. a new age would dawn of Israel. And right here, what would make the transition from one to the other was the Messiah. And this is the way, this is the place they thought about resurrection happening. Okay? So there would become a point in world history where the Messiah would come, restore, Israel would be resurrected, and then we'd have this new life under God's reign. And all that stuff we read from Ezekiel, we could read from other places in Isaiah about what they thought that would look like. So this is their worldview. We're living in a period of exile, sin, death, and someday the Messiah is going to come, and that's resurrection, the transition from this one to that one. So resurrection is a whole world issue. So that's what their mentality was. What we're going to do next week is go into the New Testament and start talking about Jesus and how either Jesus fits in this or messes it up. Okay? And changes how they have to think about things. Right?